Lord, direct my mind, my words, direct all our thoughts, our minds and our hearts, that we may know more of you and love you and serve you better. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Over the last few weeks here in this church, we've been looking at some songs which the Jews used to sing from Psalm 6 onwards. Some were written by David or about him. And Psalm 11 is one of them, which I invite you to look at now. Page 548 in the Red Bible in the pew. Page 548, Psalm 11. I'm sure most of you know a great deal about David, but you'll recall that he was a warrior from his youth. Individually brave, you remember the Goliath story, and a fine leader and a commander of men. Later in life, he welded together a motley band of outlaws into a fighting unit, and later still, as both king and general, defeated foreign forces surrounding Israel, and indeed captured Jerusalem and made it his capital city. The circumstances in which Psalm 11 came to be written are not specified, but it looks as though it was early in his career. Because you may recall, having fought for Saul as the king and for his kingdom, Saul began to see him as a threat to his dynasty and sought to kill him. And David remains loyal, and he serves his king and his country, and he stays at the royal court, and he gives no justification to Saul to say that he's in any way opposing him or rebelling against him. But he's getting all sorts of advice from his friends. And that's, I think, what we see and hear in Psalm 11 and his response in verses 1 to 3. And the advice he was getting was this: run. Flee. Get away from court before Saul, who's attempted to kill you personally with a javelin already, before he succeeds in getting rid of you by getting some of his men to do it on the quiet. Flee like a bird to your mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Shooting from the shadows. Set out to get him, on the quiet, in some dark alleyway, shooting arrows in the dark. What else are you to do, David? Get out. Evil is being advanced as good. It's being seen as the right thing to get rid of you. The foundations are being destroyed. When the foundations are being destroyed, says verse 3, what can the righteous do? Do the sensible thing. Give up. Get out while you can. My father, who was in the army in India in the Second World War, used to recite this little jingle to us as kids, and some of you will know it, I'm sure. He who fights and runs away may live to fight another day, but he who stays and takes a chance may exit in the ambulance. A little ditty, but much beloved, I'm told, by soldiers at the time. The advice may have seemed wise, and no doubt it was given by friends to David with his best interests at heart. But was it right? And if David had followed it, it would have been wrong, wouldn't it? Because of three wrong attitudes, I suggest. The first is that he'd have done it out of fear. Fear of suffering for doing one's duty. Fear of dying for doing what was right. Secondly, it would have shown that he had wrong perspectives and priorities. And thirdly, it would have shown a lack of trust in his God. It's often easier to run away from doing what is right, isn't it? To avoid a confrontation with wrongdoing and possible fallout. But it isn't right to do that, is it? If you follow the history of David, you'll find that in the end, Saul's enmity is such that David really does have to leave court And he does so with the guidance and help of Saul's son, Jonathan, David's best friend. But at this stage, to run would show fear, neglect of duty, and a wrong sense of perspectives and priorities. It mattered that he should be loyal to the kingdom and above reproach of any kind. And if evil was to come, if confrontation was to come, it would come from Saul, not from David. It was important that he did the right thing, stood his ground, did not succumb to fear, and flee. And David did have a different perspective. He did have the right priorities, because what does he say in response to the advice to flee? You see, in verse 1 he says, "How can you say to me, how can you say that to me, run, when in the Lord I take refuge? The Lord is my refuge. That's where my priority lies. That's where my security lies." And when we're faced with challenges of all kinds, whether they're physical or mental or relational or spiritual, that's where our focus should be. In the Lord I take refuge. He's my rock, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And when there are those who, like Saul, who ought to be putting God's word into practice, when they're not doing that, it's no good running away. And appeasement is no good either, is it? We must stand our ground even when the foundations are being destroyed. You will have noted our second reading. Ephesians. Paul writes about fighting against principalities and powers, or rulers and authorities, depending which translation you use, but the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil. They can't be appeased, and there can be no letter bringing peace with honour where they are concerned. I wonder if you doubt their existence. I think on occasions like today, we should be very conscious, because history and experience reveal, don't they, the reality of evil making its presence felt and driving individual humans and governments. The Second World War and the Third Reich appears to me a prime example. Have you watched those films of the Nuremberg rallies? They're frightening when you think what they led to. The Holocaust, 6 million Jews killed, country after country in Europe invaded, the involvement of Japan, war in the Pacific, world war, global war. The foundations of civilization appeared to be falling. Destroyed in a manner that no individual German would ever have contemplated back in the 1930s. And though that war is over, the fight against the forces which underlay such evil actions goes on day after day, year after year. You see it perhaps clearly in the Middle East, but also in more subtle form in Western democracy, as governments here depart further and further from the ways of God, and even in the established Church of England. And you may say, what can be done? What can I do? In the words of verse 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's all falling apart. And here's David's answer in verses 4 through to 7. He's a great man of action, David, a man of war, and he stood his ground and he fought. But I want you to see where his focus lay. It wasn't about what he was going to do, but about what God would do. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his temple. Does that mean he's far away and doesn't care, and remote from everything that's going on? No, it doesn't. See what the rest of the verse says. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He's above and beyond all these wars of humankind. He rules over it all. He's on his throne. He is ultimately in control. So human powers and authorities don't recognize it. His power exceeds all that of the political entities and the dark authorities and forces of evil. And he sees what's going on. He observes the sons of men, his eyes examine them. And he sees the difference between those who are living right and those who aren't. He observes the sons of men, his eyes examine them, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. His very being revolts against the latter. And he's going to sort it out. He will do something about it. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. It's pictorial stuff, of course it is. Fiery coals and burning sulphur, scorching wind. It conjures up a picture of volcanic activity of the kind which destroyed the cities in the place where the Dead Sea now is. It's judgment and it's destruction of evil. I read an article in The Times last Saturday by Matthew Paris, and he said that he thought, he's an agnostic, he said he thought the Reformation was a good thing, but still further reformation was needed to get rid of the ideas of heaven and hell. He didn't like the idea of heaven and hell, the idea of judgment, the idea of evil being dealt with. But of course the Reformation rediscovered the truths of the Bible, and the God of the Bible is utterly opposed to that which is evil. And I ask you this question. What sort of a God would he be who left evil to run rampant, to run its course, and did nothing at all about stopping it and dealing with those who perpetrated it? It's inconceivable, isn't it, that a good, righteous, and just God can in the end do anything other than justice and deal with evil and evildoers. And that's exactly David's point in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. And David will trust God for that. He won't be afraid of doing what's right, because at the end of the day, he knows God will do justice. Fear has no place. God is in control, and he will judge. Get priorities and perspectives right. See that, and you see what is important. Trust him, and do what is right. And the psalm concludes, then, with what ultimately matters. The result of such trust. Upright men will see his face. It's how we stand in his eyes that counts. Will he accept us? Can we see his face? To put this in a New Testament context, we have the words of Jesus that we all have evil desires of the kind which leads to wrong actions, harm to others, and indeed perhaps to violence and war. From within, out of men's hearts, says Jesus, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. We all suffer from the same syndrome, a tendency to do that which we want to do that leads to harm to others. And the answer? Well, we had it in our readings, in fact, from Romans. I've read short passages around the time of our prayers. It's where trust in God comes in. Belief in and commitment from the heart, revealed in public acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. Let me read this to you again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The upright will see his face. None of us are upright in ourselves. None of us are sufficiently upright to look God in the face. But if we commit to Jesus as Lord, as our King, as our Commander-in-Chief, if you like, we can trust him and look forward to God putting things right in the world. Because we're his, we're identified with Jesus, God looks on us as upright like him and forgives us. And in the light of that, in the light of that certainty, in the light of that assurance, we must stand firm for what is right now, without fear, whatever the cost, like David. What really matters is that you and I should stand before God and see his face. In Jesus, will we be able to look him in the eye, figuratively speaking, and listen as he says to us, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.